So how many of you are familiar with the story of Samson in the Bible? Okay, some of you not. This is in the Old Testament in the book of Judges, which is, you know, that we so much don't like the word judge in our culture that even if I just say it as the name of a book, we kind of get, oh, Judges, you know, like, don't judge me, bro, you know, that type of thing. The judges were set up to govern Israel, God's people, the nation of Israel. And what we have in there, I just chose this story and to let you see how this is going to fit and how it pans out today. But I could have picked dozens of stories from the Old Testament, dozens of them that illustrate what we're going to get to today. But I picked this one as a place to start, and we're going to dive in Judges chapter 16, verse 4. It says this: sometime later, he, Samson, fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued. If you keep going on from that point, she tries one thing, she tries another thing, she keeps pestering him. He keeps lying to her and giving different ideas for how she can subdue him. Tie me up with this thing, tie me up with that thing, do this, do that. And every time, you would think he'd be like, oh, she's trying to get me. But apparently he's not too bright, you know, and he keeps feeding her a line. And then it says in verse 15, if you zoom down to verse 15, it says, then she said to him, how can you say, I love you, when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me, and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. Which, with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. So notice she goes, how can you say, I love you? You know, but you won't confide in him. The reason is because he doesn't love her. I haven't read the pre-story to this story, but he's got a little problem with women, okay? And it leads to his downfall. So it says, with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. So he told her everything. It's not the sharpest tool in the shed. Pun intended, because the next verse says, no razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I've been a Nazirite, dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, come back once more. He's told me everything. So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. After putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. And then she called, Samson! I always imagine this is like Mother Gothel in the new, you know, Disney Tangled film, singing a song to him, you know, Samson, mother knows best. The Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and that's in there. Yeah, and took him back down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles. They set him to grinding grain in the prison, but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. So this story has its origins in a long list of stories that are found in Judges, followed by Ruth, followed by 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. They're all the narrative sections of the Old Testament scriptures. And God, before this, we've talked about this in here before when we've talked about some passages in Leviticus and Exodus. He has called his people, he has asked the Israelites to partner with him in putting the world back together. He says, I want to put you in this place where you're an example for all the other tribes and nations that are surrounding you. Because I'm your God and I'm different from the gods of the other nations around you. And he has placed them literally at the crossroads of the earth at the time. All of these different nations had roads of trade coming right through the promised land to get from one place to the other. He's placed them right at the crossroads of the earth in order to show the world that their God, the Jewish God, Yahweh, is different. Their God is not angry. Their God is loving, believe it or not. But in order for them to do this, they're going to have to live in the world and not become part of it at the same time. That's totally unlike what we're called to be as Christians, right? To be in the world, but not of it. And it's a tension that God does not seek to resolve for them. They have to live in that tension. And we see that illustrated negatively in the person of Samson. He's in this tension. He is set up as this leader, a very charismatic, powerful leader who is to be an example for the Israelites, for how God has blessed him to lead them. He's set apart from God, for God, from birth. If you go back to Numbers chapter 6, he's destined to be a Nazirite. His role in the community, in the tribe of Dan specifically, is to remind the people that they are to be different than the nations that surround them in the world. He's basically a walking billboard for God. This is what our God can do. He's supposed to advertise God's mission to his brothers. But the tragedy of Samson is twofold. Two things happen. First, while Samson is a Nazirite, albeit he's not a very good one, he misses the calling on his life. He misses it by being influenced by the Philistines, constantly tempted by the lure of Philistine women. Samson will lose the potency of his calling. And second, Samson does everything alone. If you read the story, the pre-story, you cannot impact the neighborhood by yourself. You cannot impact the world by yourself. You can't do it alone. And the Jews have often pointed out that Samson has no community. He is in Philistia alone. He travels alone. He fights the Philistines alone. He is in the cave alone. And this is a recipe for disaster. God will eventually use the life of Samson, more specifically, the death of Samson. But I think this was not the way it was designed to work. You can tell from the story something else was supposed to happen. And again, we could have picked several different characters or several different groups of people from the Old Testament to see this is what God wanted for them to do. This is the way he wanted it to happen. And then something goes wrong. They choose a different way. They succumb to the lure of whatever is around them. That's not the way it's supposed to work. The idea is that the tribe of Dan, out of the 12 tribes, would be positioned in their particular geographic time and place and context, led by a dynamic leader named Samson, and called to impact the world of the Philistines, and to show the Philistines a specific way to live better and a better God. They lose the gravity of their message by becoming lost in the culture of the ones they are seeking to influence. And if you look at the story, whether they're running away from their calling or they're getting lost in the culture, we keep seeing the Israelites struggle. They struggle throughout the book of Judges and in much of the Old Testament narrative. For example, how many of you have heard of Elah, Zimri, Tibni, Ahizah, Athaliah, or Shalom in your Bible? You heard of these guys? Maybe? Probably not. I'm guessing most of you haven't. Those are just a few of the evil kings of Israel. The evil kings. How many of you have heard, on the other hand, of Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jotham, Hezekiah, or Josiah? More of you? Okay. These are the five good kings of Israel that are typically pointed out. In fact, what you find is that over a period of 208 years, there are only five good kings, and there are 33 bad kings. They struggle, right? And good kings, by the way, if we're judging, we'd use all sorts of algorithms to determine what is good. Was the country at peace or at war during this king's lifetime? Or did it expand its territories? Or how wealthy were they? Or did it increase or decrease, you know? But God uses one metric and only one metric. And this is what he says when he weighs what is good. He says, about each one of these good kings, he says, he did what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. So scholars and Bible teachers have for ages described the book of Judges using the phrase the sin cycle. Because you've got good leaders and bad leaders, and it shows that the... I'm going to put this graphic up on the screen, a circle one. I don't know if you can read that, but at the top it says, Israel serves the Lord. It starts out good. Israel falls into sin and idolatry. Then it moves to Israel is oppressed or conquered or in trouble or enslaved, okay? And then Israel cries out to the Lord and says, sorry, we need help, forgive us. And then God raises up a judge, and then Israel is delivered, and then Israel serves the Lord again, right? But then it happens again and again, and it just keeps kind of going through the cyclical cycle, right? And it's typically called, you can read several different commentaries in the Old Testament, when you get to this section, it's called the sin cycle. The sin cycle. And the idea is that all throughout the book of Judges, we keep seeing people go through the same cycle. Things are going great, then they rebel, then they become oppressed, then they cry out, then God raises up a leader, then God rescues the people, and the cycle starts all over again. So, if you read Judges, you will see that this cycle of sin is completely accurate. And it's obvious in the story. But, the fact that we refer to it as the sin cycle betrays an assumption on our part about the truth that is at the heart of the story God is telling through his people. We usually and automatically presume that the story is about depravity and brokenness and the sinfulness of humanity. We just go there. We just go, yeah, we're bad because we feel guilty and we know we sin. And we know we want forgiveness, but we don't think that we deserve it. And we do all this really, we do that sin cycle spinning around in our head all the time. Some of us do it daily, some of us weekly, that kind of thing. It's like the story, there's this story called Going Fishing. It's the story of a little boy in the grocery store. And he's with his mom and he's been having a particularly naughty day, like boys do, or girls, you know. None of you kids have ever done this, right? But you've seen it in a movie, I'm sure. Mom is with the kid. She says, don't touch anything. The favorite phrase in our family, whenever we walk into a store, especially one that's like a gift shop, the phrase is what? For me, it's look, but don't touch. Look, but don't touch, right? They're in the grocery store, and even though he's been having a naughty day, mom has let him trail along behind him. And as she's walking down the aisle, she hears a massive crash, right? And she turns around to see that there's the whole display of cans is rolling all over the floor. And he's holding one can. And he's pulled it from the bottom. You know? So, mom is not happy. And she's embarrassed. And she's angry. And she storms down the aisle. And she picks the boy up and get in the cart, you know? Puts him in the little cart thing. Don't you dare move another inch, you know? And after a few minutes, the boy plucks up some courage and he says, Mommy, you said the other day that when God forgives our sins, he buries them at the bottom of the deepest ocean, didn't you? Yes, she says. And you said that it didn't matter what we did. God would never drag those things up again, didn't you? Yes. Well, Mom, I've got this feeling that when we get home, you're going to go fishing. Right? And try as we might, we're just like that boy. We doubt God's love. We think that he's coming to get us, that he's going to dredge it up, all of our dirt and all of our mistakes. But since the beginning of the story in Scripture, all the way back to Genesis, what we see is a story about God's good creation. His good creation. His insistence, God's insistence, that we are accepted and we are loved. And he gives us this invitation to trust him and trust his story. And that if we will trust his story and accept his love, then we can live in true peace. But time and time again, we encounter a God who insists that our sin does not keep him from loving and accepting us. Amen. Despite our failures, we are not defined by our deficiencies in God's eyes. We are defined by our identity as God's creation. We are made in His image, created with incredible potential. And then eventually Jesus enters the story so that God can convince us once and for all who He truly is, how much He loves us, how patient He is with us, and what He's all about, namely, grace. Grace. No matter our past, we're invited in each moment to believe what God believes about us. That we are not only good, but worthy of love. And that's the struggle, right? So, is it about a sin cycle? That diagram? Or is it about a redemption cycle? That God is continually, always and forever redeeming us with His never ending, never giving up, never failing love. Is it about my brokenness? Is that what it's more about? Or is it more about God's goodness? Do I read Judges and the story of Samson and all the stories of all the failed leaders and find myself amazed at how foolish God is for keeping on, trusting these guys and gals in all of their sin and screwed up brokenness? He's foolish to keep doing this, right? Or do I stand in awe at His unbelievable patience and faithfulness? His faithfulness. Even when we are not faithful. This is what Paul talks about constantly and consistently, by the way, in his letters to the New Testament churches. God's love is, he spells it out, it is extravagant. It is extravagant. It is complete and utter foolishness to those who don't get it. It is jaw-dropping. It is outstanding. It is a crazy love that is near incomprehensible. That is His love. That is His love. In Romans 5, we get one of the most complete statements about His love, one of the most famous passages. If you want to flip over to Romans 5, verses 19 through 21, this is where Paul is trying to spell it out to Christians in the capital city of the empire, to those who are brave enough to follow Jesus over and above every other thing that is calling for allegiance, including the emperor, the Caesar. And he says to them, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners," which is a reference to Adam and Eve, "so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous," which is a reference to Jesus. "The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That word, I've said this in here before, I want to say it again. That word increased all the more, it's one contractual word in the Greek. Hypo is the first part. Hyperkaris. You think you're a sinner and that your sin is so bad. There's grace beyond grace beyond grace for you. Because God's love is that extravagant and that incomprehensible, because it doesn't make sense to our finite minds. Because we think, even though we're Christians, we still fall into the trap of thinking that karma is what's coming for us. However you behave and what you do, that's what's coming to get you. Right? But you've been hyper-graced. Grace beyond grace. God recognized our sin and He has hyper-graced us. To quote the current saint of our time, Bono from U2, he's the lead singer in the band U2. If you haven't heard of him, I don't know where you've been. or if you ever turn on your TV or radio, but one of the world's biggest selling rock bands. He grew up in Northern Ireland, the son of one Catholic and one Protestant parent. If you know anything about that conflict, you can go talk to Barry, our resident Brit. But nevertheless, Bono embraced the Christian faith and maintains his embrace of the Christian faith, not, he says, because of the church, but because of grace. Because of grace. It is the one thing that makes him want to be a Christian. In a speech to a Harvard University graduating class in the year 2000, he declared he was a believer in grace over karma. Karma being the notion that we get what we deserve, right? You do something bad, it's going to come back on you bad. So in that year, in their album, All That You Can't Leave Behind, that they released, there was a song on there entitled Grace. And here we find a wonderful description of grace as it comes to us from God and one another. He says that grace, he pictures grace as a beautiful, vibrant woman. And this is what he says. Grace, she takes the blame. She carries the shame, removes the stains. It could be her name. Grace, it's the name for a girl. It's also a thought that changed the world. And when she walks on the street, you can hear the strings. Grace finds goodness in everything. Grace, she's got the walk, not a ramp or on chalk. She's got the time to talk. She travels outside of karma. She travels outside of karma. When she goes to work, you can hear her strings. Grace finds beauty in everything. No champagne flute to her lips. No twirls or skips between her fingertips. She carries a pearl in perfect condition. What once was hurt, what once was friction, what left a mark, no longer stings, because grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things. I want to wrap it up. The good news, by the way, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, with that passage from Romans once again, except let's hear it from the Message translation. And to help it sink in, you might want to close your eyes, and I'm going to read it very slowly for you. Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong and got us in all this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many people in the right. All that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death. And that's the end of it. That's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life, a life that goes on and on and on, world without end. I would assert that God is inviting us into a good, good story. God has endless, bottomless patience for the person who is trying to walk the path of life well. Put another way, God has better things to do than let your sin get in the way of what he has in store for you. Seriously. God has better things to do than let your sin get in the way of what he has in store for you. And the book of Judges proves it. The narrative story in God's scripture shows it full well. And that should make you glad, because it makes me glad. I don't know about you. Anybody, does that make you glad? Yeah? Because I found that the story of the Israelites is my story, too. And I have a lot of people that come into my office or write me an email or give me a phone call or I go visit them in the hospital or wherever at the coffee shop, and they tell me that the story of the Israelites is their story too. I find that as I examine the diagram of the sin cycle, I see a pretty good representation of what my life looks like. There are days when I feel like the worst chapter of the book of Judges could be a journal entry about my day. But thankfully, the cycle keeps coming around to redemption. And you might be thinking right now, for all you Bible scholars out there, hey, Mr. Bible teacher, it is about my sin. Yeah, it is. But apparently, it's not as well. Because what keeps coming around in that cycle is simply this: God's rescue and redemption of us. His rescue and redemption of you. So at the end of the day, what amazes me is not my stupidity or our stupidity, but God's bigger, better reality. His amazing grace. Amazing grace. His profound patience. I think I'm going to call it the redemption cycle from now on instead of the sin cycle. It's a truer truth to call it the redemption cycle. To quote Bono one more time, Bono, grace makes beauty out of ugly things.